All right. You know, as Christians, a lot of times they cubbyhole us and say we have no sense of humor. The way I read Scripture, there's a lot of nuances in God's humor, and particularly how He treats Satan. The way He has Michael take care of Satan, that's kind of an epic humor. So Christians can be happy, and they can have humor. Before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. We do this to frame our minds, to get our loyalty where it should be, not down here, not to me, not to anything down here really, but to Him facing the Father. And we'll be looking at that today as we look into Scripture. So when we, also in 1 Corinthians, it says that when somebody leads in prayer and they, or communication to God in the assembly, it should be an example. And we try to always speak from the heart. I don't have a lot of canned phrases. I'm not an orator. I purposely stay away from those cliches. So we just have no idea, but I know I want to communicate to the Father, and I know I want to look into His Word. So if you'll bow with me. Our Father, we do appreciate Your Word and the intricacies and the ability of Your Word to speak to us by means of the Holy Spirit. And then speaks to us, we gain a head knowledge, and then we put that into practice. And it's that practice that we want to concentrate on in our lives, that we set up, as it says in Galatians, the 5th chapter, that we order our lifestyle by means of the Spirit, that our overall context of our life is one that we've set up the circumstances as much as we can in our life so that we can please You and so that we can live a Christ-like life in a ungodly world. And we thank You for the ability and the provisions that You made for us to do that. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we've been looking at the inner man. This is not just a pursuit and looking at a subject that is rarely taught, but we want to teach you about God's design that He has in providing for Christians to live a Christian life. That's what it's all about. And I say it once, I've said it 100 times, it's not real good English, it's not proper English, but here's what my saying is, that a Christian's life and success is not built on what they do not do. It's built on what they do do. Now, I know there's a lot of do's in that, but as a person I knew once said, when we do's it right. And in the Christian life, that's the way we need to do that. And if that helped you keep that in your thinking, that we would do. Now, there's a principle in Scripture. We'll use this as an introduction. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. If you understand that there's a difference between a family relationship and the actual overall relationship to God. Having said that, what I'm saying is that when you're in the family of God, you're not going to get out of the family of God. You're in that family of God. However, within the family of God, there's relationships. For instance, even in a human family, and not that I ever did, when a child disobeys their parent, there's a strained relationship between the child and the parent until that's repaired or until time goes by in some way. So it is in the family of God. We're all God's children, but we don't always act like one. And we're going to drop down into the middle of a context over in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, and the 12th verse I'm reading from Scripture. Now, the word if here is what's called a first-class condition. Probably should be translated since. Since we suffer. Now, the word suffer there is patience. So if we're patient, and in this context, Paul is talking about the fact that some have, I think Timothy included, have failed to include the resurrection in the gospel. He says, since we are patient, we shall also reign with Him. Verse 12. If we deny Him, now this is say no to Him, He also will say no to us. Now, if you didn't understand that family versus family relationship, you wouldn't understand this verse. We're in the family of God. But if we are acting, no, deny means to act it, or as though it's not so, or reject, or it could be, to, in easiest terms, say no. If we say no to God, he'll say no to us. Now, what does that mean? It means if I'm not in right relationship to the Father, then I cannot have access to all the benefits that I have as part of my new birth, as part of regeneration. I no longer have access to the mind of Christ. I no longer am emanating the eternal life, the relationship with that Father. I no longer am desiring to act upon the wishes that come from the sharing in the divine nature as the Father's indwelling. I'm no longer have access to the Holy Spirit's teaching spiritual things. If I deny him, he'll deny me. So a stronger verse could not be written that says that a Christian needs to be in right relationship to the Father to access all the benefits that accrue as a result of that relationship. What a wonderful verse if you understand the difference between family and family relationships. So we've been looking then at the inner man. Now, remember, the inner man is a picture, and we're going to develop that more in the next two Sundays, is a picture of how the Holy Spirit ministers to us. A lot of people want to please, a lot of Christians want to please God, but how do you do it? Do I determine to follow some rules? We've documented that that's not true. Every negative rule in the New Testament, now there are positive rules, but every negative rule in the New Testament is a sign that you're carnal, or you're thinking carnal, thinking thoughts that would make you carnal. All spiritual rules, the law of God, the law of Christ, the rule of God, they're all in the positive. Love one another. You can't break that. You can not fulfill it, but you cannot break the new commandment. Every one of the Ten Commandments can be broken, but the new commandment can't. It's different in quality. It's also different or new in time. So we look then over at 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 4th verse. We saw the hidden man, and there in that discussion, it's describing the fact that there's things that are seen and they're valued by the world, but what God values is not the same. God values what's inside. We looked at that in closer examination, and that God has the idea that God values our motives. If you want a commentary on this, turn to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 5th verse, where it describes the Bema Seat, where God the Son is going to show each individual the works that they did that are rewardable and the works that need to be burned and sent away. And when he does that, in the 4th chapter and the 5th verse, he describes the motivation, the hidden determinations of the heart that a person, how you do something. This is very important. How and why a Christian does something is more important to God than the product. Because if we do it via right relationship to the Father and via the leading of the Holy Spirit is rewardable. If we do that same act in our own strength because other people expect me to do this or because this is what I know I should do and I'll just do it, then it's not rewardable. Same act. I was talking to somebody in the middle that were pastors of required attendance, and actually, I know. And I jogged my memory. I know pastors that have had attendance, just like we do in school. You know, in school, present, aquí, or not here. Do you have to say aquí or present? Okay. And I know pastors that have made checklists of everybody that attended and not. And they are developing a work salvation in the present tense. There's a general pattern. If you're sick, if you've got a communicable disease, I don't want you here. I'm sorry. If you have something that's more valuable to do to further your relationship with Jesus Christ and fulfill the new commandment, and it's not in attendance here, do it. That's not, we're not working for our salvation in the present tense. But our motive, if you came, now sometimes, once you come, if you don't enjoy Scripture, if you don't enjoy being around the brethren, if you don't enjoy being a people of like faith, if you don't enjoy being accountable to other Christians, if you don't enjoy making other Christians accountable, if you don't enjoy inciting other Christians to good works, don't come. If you come and not enjoy those, you're coming for the wrong reason. What I'm saying is the good work of coming to an attendance done with the right motivation is rewardable, but this is God's values, not mine. But if you come out of sense of duty and what people, and maybe that gets you here, and when you're here, you resent being here, it could look like a good work, but it's not. The motive is key to the thing, a key to the activity. Then we looked over 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, and we saw there in that context that Paul was under great trials. And I want to reiterate something I said then, and I'm going to say it again today in a different venue. That is that I never once in all of Paul's communication see that Paul tells God to take away his persecution. Well, there is once. There is an exception to this general rule. I just thought of one in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. But generally speaking then, Paul never says that he wants to take the suffering away. He always in his communication and reference to his communication to God, and we'll see that today, he always wants to have the right attitude during the trial. Remember, a trial is something that God allows in our life. He might not directly put it. He might, one of the enemies, put it in our life. He directly allows it in our life so that we can exercise our spiritual muscles. If we pray, quote unquote, for God to remove a trial from our life, it's this analogous to, and we showed you the scripture, to going to a gymnasium and say, I'm not going to lift weights today. I'm just going to do my hands like this. Why would you go to a gym and just do your hands like this? You wouldn't exercise your physical body, and the trials exercise our spiritual muscle, so to speak. So in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in the 16th verse, he says one of the reasons he can bear under, not send away, bear under these trials. And by the way, he went through more than we ever could. He was in peril of death on a daily basis. He was in peril of being whipped with a leather whip on a daily basis. He was beaten with rods by his own kin. He was shipwrecked 3 times. We only know of a couple in Acts, but he says 3 times. He was chased by lions and big beasts, apparently was put in the circus, or if not, it was on one of his journeys. Paul went through a lot, but through it all, 2 Corinthians 4:16, he was refreshed on a daily basis by the Holy Spirit. Was he refreshed in terms of his energy? Was he refreshed in terms of his muscles, physical muscles? Was he refreshed? No, he was refreshed in his mental attitude by the fruit from the Spirit. Let's do a summary on that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And we want to look at the 4th verse. This is during his time of tribulation after he talked about the inner man in the previous chapters. And in verse 4, the 7th chapter, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech on behalf of you, not toward you." Even though he was being persecuted, he kept speaking on behalf of you. Verse 4, 7th chapter, 2 Corinthians. "Great is my boasting of you. I am filled, made up with his lacking, with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all tribulations." He was being squeezed physically, by circumstance. That's what a true relation is. And yet he can say he had a part of the fruit of the Spirit, joy, because he was being that which is being lacking was made up for in the Holy Spirit. So if I am in a situation that is analogous to Paul's persecution, or I sense that things are going wrong, I have to picture it as though, and this is 2 Corinthians, we went through this for two Sundays, 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, that's out here. Because in here, the Holy Spirit, if I'm rightly related to the Father, in here, I'll have the right attitude toward that outward circumstance, that outward negative circumstance. Then we went to Romans, the seventh chapter, and we saw there that it is then the inner man. Now, it's the inner man describes how the Holy Spirit ministers to us. And in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, it was with the inner man that the Holy Spirit gives me the ability to pick his thoughts over the lusts of the sin nature. A good description, and I've read it many times, so I'll just do it from memory, and I hope you have the same memory. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, 17th verse, it says, and there's ellipsis there, it says that, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Lust is a strong desire. And the Spirit lusts against the flesh. So it is in the inner man that the Holy Spirit gives me the strong desire to please God and not please or the sin nature. Actually, be more accurate with the language there, to serve as a slave God and not serve as a slave the sin nature. Now that brings us today over to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Get into some new material. But it gives us a background of what we're going to see here. We're going to look at the Ephesians, the third chapter. Now, it's already... Am I over time already? What was that? Oh. I had to perk up on that because my wife accuses me of not having good hearing, and I wanted you to know I heard that. Okay. It's just when she asks certain things. If she's calling me for food, I hear it. Okay, Ephesians, the third chapter. I'm going to tell you where we're going to go, and then we'll try and get there today. Verse 16. That he should grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So this is where we get our spiritual strength. And we're going to work the context because it has. This is one of the most rich passages. I say that every time I study a passage in the New Testament, but this is an extremely rich passage, and we're going to probably take two Sundays to get there. Let's go back and remember that. Let's keep our finger here and go back to the second chapter, or 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and let's remember one thing that has to do with the inner man. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, in verse 17. You see the word our light afflictions? That's the word our light tribulation. Now, he's making light of it, but it's not light. How can Paul call facing death multiple times and beatings multiple times? How can he call that a light tribulation? Well, because of the strength of the inner man. Now, that is the inner man's back in verse 16. This is review. But because of his being renewed in the inner man, then the outer man, the circumstances that are out there, are less of a weight on him in terms of his mental attitude. Bring this back over to chapter 3 of Ephesians, the 13th verse. Wherefore I ask, not desire, I ask that you don't faint, that you faint not. This idea here has the idea of that they don't get discouraged, or really that they don't faint. They don't that they don't faint, not in my tribulation. So if they looked at Paul, Paul, you're about ready to get killed almost every day. You get beat all the time. Well, I don't want to go there. He doesn't want them to do that, just because he's going through it. Now, remember, should be one of your multiple life verses. 2 Timothy 3:12. All those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. And that persecuted there is pursued with ill intent. So he's telling them not to take his circumstance and cause them to be, that's the word I was looking for, to be cowardly. Wherefore, I ask, verse 13, that you don't be cowardly, not at my tribulation, the circumstances that I go through, for or on behalf of you, which is to your glory. Now, glory is a word that has multiple meanings. Here we're going to see, and we'll be developing it for two Sundays, that their glory is living up to the provisions God provides to each Christian to live a Christ-like life. I.e., another way of saying that is that their glory is living up to the opinion that God has of them in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's saying that his mission in life, putting up with all this travail, with all the tumult, with all the persecution, he's saying that he does it so that he can teach them the Christian life. And I've tried to make this a center point of how I teach. I teach the book of Genesis. I try and bring it, and I don't principalize where we take the scripture, but what that means to us. We put our New Testament glasses, we can teach the Old Testament with our New Testament glasses. We look at David and we use David exactly how scripture tells us to over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, about the 13th verse, to not do like him. I don't want you to have 8 wives and concubines. I don't want you to steal another man's wife. So we look what not to do. You didn't know all about David, did you? Spurgeon had a quote, a great theologian. One time I went into a pastor's office and said, here's these books. I think the reference is Treasuries and David. I think it's a 3 or 5 volume set by Spurgeon, and it's this about this wide. And I looked at that and I'm a young guy. I'm teens, in my teens. I said, man, I don't know anything about David. And I asked my mentor, and I said, how come I don't know anything about David? He said, what's that got to do with your Christian life? All those volumes, there's nothing in there directly for the Christian life. There's in there to encourage you that God takes care of his people, Romans the 15th chapter. There's in there of what not to do, 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter, but there's no Christian life because David wasn't a Christian. So Paul then kept his objective in mind. He was going through it all so that they could live up to the expectations that God has for them, their glory, that God, glory has the idea of opinion, that God's opinion of them, how they should live, given the provisions that they have, both in Christ and Christ in them. That's Paul's objective, verse 13. Verse 14. For this cause, we're going to spend some time on this, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about this bow. In some quotes, churches, they have italics. Churches, they have in front of each bench, they have a little place where you can kneel. And it's padded. Given my age, even padded, it's really hard. It's easy to get down, but it's hard to get up. I'm glad I'm not part of those denominations. That's just practical. But they take this verse and they say, well, when you communicate to God, he's using a figure of speech here to demonstrate the obeisance, the total adoration, the complete servitude that he has to God the Father. And we're going to show you that in a minute. Now, if you'll keep your finger here and go with me to John, the 4th chapter, you have an interesting thing. This is usually left out in the lists of communication to God that you'll see. They don't bring this one up, but I think it should be there, and I'm going to show you that. And I'm going to tell you why that's relevant to Paul and should be relevant to us. In the 4th chapter of John, 23rd verse, anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection, he says, "But the hour comes," I'm in John 4:23, "but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such worship of him." Now, the word seeks here is fairly strong desire. Now, what it's saying here, this word worship is not our normal word for worship, prosukamai. This is the word etymology of this word is when you go along on the street, a dog would lick their foot to show their subservience to the master. And then it came to indicate that when later on in Grecian times, that when you were victorious over somebody who in an army, say one army captures another army, the leader of the defeated army would have to bow down, you've probably seen this, and kiss the foot to show subservience to the victor right before he got his head lopped off. That's this word, is complete obeisance, complete subservience. And what does it say in this verse? Who wants that? God wants that. Verse 24. You have to watch me. I use a lot of satire and sarcasm. When I said we'll have the praise team come forward and we're going to have a song, didn't pick up on it, that was dripping with sarcasm. Because verse 24, God is spirit, and they that show complete obeisance, subservience, they must show subservience in spirit, human spirit, and in truth. Now, if you compare that to 1 Corinthians 2:11, what it's saying, it's a rational thing. If I want to show complete subservience and slaveship relationship to God, I do it in the realm of my rationale. When most people that have, quote, worship services are not worshiping God because it's all soul. That's why I'm going to give you a clue. If you ever go to another town and you need to go to church, and you do, if there's no sound church there, then you need to think of whether God led you there or not, unless it's temporary. If you go to a church and on the front it says worship service at 11 o'clock, they probably don't know what worship is, because they're probably going to entertain you most of the time with music and other assorted things. Because what here it says, you worship with rationale in the area of your human spirit, meaning you have to have knowledge about who God is. This is not something that is going to end. If you look over at Revelation, I believe it's the 4th chapter. It's on the right hand side of the page. Let's see, we'll get it. Let's see. Revelation 4:10. This is after the rapture. We'll be up in the third heaven, and before the throne. We'll talk about the throne in a minute. Before the throne, and before the throne, the representatives of the church will throw down their crowns because they don't need them anymore. Verse 9, 4th chapter of Revelation, and then those four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Christ that sat on the throne, who lives into the age from the ages, and the 24 elders fell down before him and sat on the throne, that sat on the throne, and will worship. There's our word. So not only does God crave, or not crave, wrong word, does God seek worship now from his family, but in the future when we're glorified, we will do this kind of worship. And this worship really should be translated complete obeisance, or adoration is the way I like to translate it. Now, what does that have to do with Ephesians, the third chapter? Let's turn back there and see. Ephesians, the third chapter. Before he makes a request, he's going to tell you his attitude. And I strongly believe that when I and you enter into the presence of the Lord God, the Father, in the third heaven, and we are communicating with him, we should go there with the initial attitude of complete adoration and obeisance. If you want us, since I've been accused of not liking songs, if you want a song that describes it, is How Great Thou Art. If you go in to the third heaven with your request with the attitude, How Great Thou Art. Now, I'm not telling you sing the song and it'll make your prayer better. I'm not saying that. But with that attitude, you go into the third heaven. That's what God wants. And Paul here is saying in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father. He's showing complete subservience to the Father. You know, if we go communicate to the Father in any other attitude, and I'll probably won't get to it today, he probably is not hearing it anyway. If we go there with the attitude, now, if I go there with a complete attitude of obeisance and understanding who and what God is, I know I'm not going to surprise him with my request, am I? I know that I don't have to make him aware of something in my life. He knows it. Now, I can reiterate it to him or repeat it to him for my own sake, but he knows it. Now, I want to look at this word Father, because it comes up in verse 15, if you'll look with me in verse 15. Of whom, now you have in the King James the whole family. I would translate this, here's why I would translate verse 15. Of whom the Father, all of his fatherhood in heavens and upon earth, not on earth, and upon earth is named. Now, this word that they translated, the whole family, it has the idea of everybody has a common has a common father. This would be the term that the Jews would use of Abraham. And so I think your interlinear gets this right. Marshall's interlinear with the 23rd Nestle edition gets this right, which talks about his fatherhood. His whole fatherhood is named, meaning it's recognized its character in all the heaven, in the heavens, plural, and upon earth. Now, it's true that as Christians, we have a father-child and a father-son relationship to God the Father. But this is talking about God the Father in a broader sense, and we need to understand this when we communicate to him. God the Father is the Father of all things. Now, in this period of time, he's the Father to the Son. In the future, that'll no longer be true. But God the Father, in a different sense, now he's our spiritual father, and Satan's the spiritual father of unsaved people. But God the Father, in a different sense, in terms of rules, is the Father of all the created universe. How can you say that? Well, look across the page. Chapter 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all. He is above all, epi in terms of authority. He's above all. Now that would be all creation. And watch the difference of his relationship. He's through all creation. God the Father and also the Son and the Holy Spirit, they share the same essence that permeates all of creation. Now, be careful. You're not going to be a pantheist where you go and worship a tree and because God is more seen in a tree or in an animal than anywhere else. No, he permeates everything exactly the same. And in fact, his essence not only permeates all of creation, but goes beyond creation. Now, watch the last verse, last part of this verse in the different relationship. And is in you, the reader, Christians. So God the Father, this is a different relationship, is related to the creation as the Father of everything. But he's in you if you're a Christian. These are part of, this is the attitude that we are to have when we communicate with the Father. Now you've heard me say probably 150 times that you always pray, there's a little exception to this, but generally speaking, 99% of the time, you pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Now let me show you that from Scripture. Turn with me to Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation, the third chapter. We're going to show you where the throne is, who's on the throne, whose throne it is. Then we'll show you that's where you get grace. Then we'll show you the order of that communication. And then we'll show you communication. Revelation 3, and we want to look at verse 21. This is promised to overcomer. We'll be covering it later in the Sunday school. And to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's one throne. Even as I overcame and am now sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, if you read anything in any language, that's two thrones. The Father is the one that has the throne now. The Son doesn't presently have a throne. When he comes back and sets up his theocratic kingdom for 1,000 years, he will have a throne. But right now, whose throne is Christ on? He's on the Father's throne. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse. I'm showing you how the mechanism of how to communicate to the Father. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, 16th verse. Therefore, approach boldly with confidence unto the throne, and I would interpret this as a source of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So when we have a specific need, where do we address? Where do I get grace to deal with a specific need? I get it on the throne. Whose throne is it? This is what we documented so far. It's the Father's throne. Now let's turn, we're doing this quite quickly. Let's turn back to Ephesians, the second chapter. Let's look at Ephesians, the second chapter. I'm proving to what I said 100 times from Scripture. Go back to Ephesians, the second chapter, the 18th verse. Talking in contrast to Gentiles who had no relationship to God generally in the Old Testament. It says in verse 18 of the second chapter of Ephesians, and through, that's dia, that is a word that has to do with instrumental, intermediate agency. For through the intermediate agency of Christ, we both have access by, that's instrumental, by one, so the agent, and then you have instrumental by the Spirit. Now, where is the source? Unto the Father. When we go to the throne, we go to the throne by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit in the mind of Christ that he activates, and we go through Christ to the throne. There's the verse. Do you notice it has all three persons of the Godhead in it? For through him, going back to Christ that abolished in verse 13, we have access by the instrumentality of the Spirit unto the Father. By the Holy Spirit, through the Son, because of his humanity, he was the high priest, to the Father. Now, why am I going to the Father in my request in time of need? Hebrews 4:16, to get grace. Do I deserve it?
God, I've been a good Christian down here. You better give me this.
No. When I go to ask for something, it's something I don't deserve. Okay, one more verse. Romans, the 5th chapter, and then we'll go back to Ephesians and tie this off. Romans, the 5th chapter, and the 2nd verse. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, by whom we have access through the faith, that's talking about our initial salvation, under the grace wherein we are standing in the present because of the past, and we boast in the hope of the glory from God. This word access that we saw here and over in Ephesians 2:18 is very important. In the Old Testament, if you're a Gentile, no access to God. That's the 2nd chapter of Ephesians and other places. If you're a Jew, most of you, no access to God. High priest, 2 times, 1 day a year. New Testament, every Christian has access to God the Father. How? By the way, did you know that's the definition of a priest? Access to God? That access to God is by grace. I think I read it about 10 times. Why? Because Christ paid the price that allows me to go through Him by His blood right into the third heaven with my communication. Turn back to Ephesians, 3rd chapter. That's what Paul's doing here. We'll put it together. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees, showing pictorially complete obeisance, complete subservitude, complete adoration unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Father, all His fatherhood in heavens and upon the earth is named. He's completely awed at who God the Father is. Now, here's the next thing he does. That brings us to verse 16, which we're not going to deal with today. That he asks God to grant something. Do you see the order of his communication? There's an order to his communication. And we'll deal with some other issues on that next Sunday. But what I want you to see before Paul starts asking for these other Christians. We're going to go. By the way, let me mention this before I forget. A lot of people will take this section and they'll say, this is Paul's prayer. And then a lot of, this is Paul telling us about his prayer life. It's not his prayer. He's telling us how he prays, and he's doing it so that we know how to pray. But this isn't a quote of his communication. This is explaining how he communicates and what he's communicated to God about. So when you hear, this is Paul's prayer, these are descriptions of how Paul prayed. Why are you saying that? Let's just be fair with Scripture. So we're going to get into this passage. Next week I'll show you. There's a verse, let me give you something to think about this week. There's 2 verses over in John and in 1 John that say, if I ask correctly, and they don't use these terms, but that's what it means, it's 100% sure I'll get it. Well, I think we better look at that. And then you'll hear this nonsense that's not in Scripture. God answers every prayer, just most of them are no. We're going to show you what Scripture really says. So here's how I think, and maybe you can correct my logic. If I start asking for something from God all the time and it doesn't happen, God, can I win the lottery? Then it doesn't happen. I need 120-acre ranch in Texas, and it doesn't happen. Maybe I need to rethink what I'm asking. That's what we'll look at from Scripture next week. Our Father, we thank you for God's people. We thank you as people of God in this era that you've given us all the provision that we can possibly conceive of, and even more than we'll ever know, to please live a life pleasing to you. And we ask that that be our quest in the life that we live in this coming week.